This morning I'd ask you to return to Matthew chapter 22 in our Bibles as we continue our study of this gospel. We've come to verse 15, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin reading at verse 15 and read through to verse 22. You remember that in the previous section, Jesus has been dealing with his detractors. He's given them three parables about the nature of the kingdom, showing them how the kingdom is to be taken from them and given to those who will indeed live as subjects of the king. And when all that is finished, when all is said and done, we read the aftermath here in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of our God endures forever. Father, we do pray that your word would take deep root in our hearts this morning. We pray that what we know would be brought to remembrance. And we pray, Father, that we would be enabled by your grace to live according to your word. Father, we've confessed our sins before you. We pray that that would not be something that we do in a formal manner, but it doesn't really touch our hearts. We pray, Father, that the reality of sin in our lives would cause us daily to repent, to turn from the world, the flesh, and the devil, to return to you, our Heavenly Father, for you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. From you come all things necessary for life and godliness through your word and by the power of your spirit. So we pray, accomplish in us this day that which is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we ask all things. Amen. The scriptures begin telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And when that first week of creation was finished and God rested on the seventh day from all that he had done, he surveyed his beautiful creation and he said, "It is all very good." He looked on the crowning achievement of his creative week, a man made in his image. He said, "It's very good." When I think about that, I wonder, what would it have been like to have been there on that seventh day when God had made everything and the world was in its pristine condition? Nothing at all wrong. Everything very good. We don't know how long that condition lasted. Whether it lasted hours, days, weeks, months, years, we don't know how long it lasted. But we know that prohibition that God gave to Adam in the garden, not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that temptation was too strong. When Eve was deceived and Adam fell willfully, he took from the fruit and he ate it. I've been reading a book by Mark Jones on faith, hope, and love, and in it he begins by saying that the greatest sin mankind can commit is unbelief. And he argues very briefly, he says, this is the first sin. This was Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. He didn't believe God. God said, "Don't eat the fruit of the tree." And Along came Satan and said, you won't really die. It's good for you. And Adam disbelieved God, and he took the fruit and ate it, and death entered the world. But God in his grace, even as death enters the world and the curse of sin comes home to Adam and Eve, as God speaks to the serpent, pronouncing his judgment, he says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And that final part is often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, or the foretaste of the gospel, that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. We love to meditate upon that and think about how Jesus Christ has been victorious over Satan, has crushed his head on the cross, and the power of sin is broken, and we rejoice in that. Sometimes we forget the first part. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. There's going to be this animosity, this hatred that Christians and non-Christians are going to strive against each other. Those who follow the Son of God, who are the seed of the woman, and those who are the seed of the serpent are going to be constantly at enmity. There really are only two factions in the world, those who are for Christ and those who are against him. Now, you might say, what's that got to do with our passage before us? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. We see this enmity in action as the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They've watched Jesus' life, and they know that his life is so exemplary. They know they're not going to find anything wrong with him. They would have been even more frustrated than the Chaldeans in Daniel's day, who couldn't find anything wrong with him. I'm sure if they'd looked hard enough, they would have found something wrong with Daniel. Daniel, after all, was a man, and he must have sinned. But Jesus, we know, although he was a man, never sinned. They couldn't find any fault in any of his actions. So they said, we are going to have to trip him up in his words. We're going to have to find a way to entangle him in his speech and bring condemnation upon him by what he says. And they send their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And you know, we could read over that really quickly and say, oh yeah, what's the big deal? You know, what's going on here? Do you realize how peculiar this is? Here you have two groups of people who did not ordinarily get along, Pharisees and Herodians. They were not friends. They were not on the same page theologically, politically, culturally, anywhere. They were not friends. But what unites them? Enmity against the seed of the woman, the singular seed, Jesus, who is born of Mary and no human father. Their enmity toward him, their hatred and dislike of him draws them together. And we need to understand that as ourselves, the seeds of the woman, the followers of Christ. We need to not be surprised when the world unites against us and against our Savior and attempts to entangle us in our speech and to trip us up in our thoughts and our words and our actions. It's going to happen. It's going to happen again and again and again until that final day dawns and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Until that day comes, we're going to find ourselves living at enmity with those who are against us, those who are anti-Christ. You remember in his first epistle, John says, we warned you. There are many antichrists out there in the world. They left us. They started out in the church, but they left us. And their going out showed that they were never really of us. And now they oppose us. They are anti-Christ. We are going to find ourselves facing all kinds of enemies. And we must never be surprised when we find people like Pharisees and Herodians united together. The Pharisees, of course, were the strict religious, they were the right-wing conservatives. You know, and someone has said, if you wanted to paint this in modern political or modern church terms, they're the Reformed. They're who we are. They're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's who the Pharisees are. Well, except we have this grasp, I hope, of grace that they lacked. But they were the theological conservatives. They believed the scriptures. They were serious about living holy lives. They took their faith seriously. The Herodians were a puppet government. Herod had been put in place by the Romans. He had no religious affiliation with the children of Israel. He had no place with them in their understanding of God's gracious redemption, thinking back on the history of how he had set them free from Egypt, brought them into the promised land. Herod's concern was for his own well-being and his own glory. He was caught up with himself and no one else. These two come together. They come together to trap Jesus in his speech. And notice how they do so. Teacher, they speak respectfully to him, politely, deferentially. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. One of the Puritans has said, the devil never lies so well as when he tells the truth. This is the truth. Everything they've said here is the truth. We need to be most careful about truths sometimes that we hear people saying when they aren't based in truth. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5, we read, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. This is flattery. Not because it's not true, but because it's not sincere. And you might say, well, how do you know that? How do I know it's not sincere? Well, Jesus told me. Jesus heard their words. He heard their true words. And then it says, knowing their malice, he knew what their intention was. It wasn't kindness. It wasn't deference. It wasn't respect. It was hatred. They hated him. And he calls them hypocrites because they've said these things to him, which are true, but are unmeant by those who utter them. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? He calls them out. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, they're being nice to me, so I better be nice back. Now, I think we have to be very careful with this. I don't want to draw too strong a principle of application here, but we need to listen carefully to what people are saying to us. We need not to be impressed when people speak kindly to us and their words are not sincere. They aren't coming from the heart. We need to be as gentle as does, but as shrewd as serpents. We need to be careful. We need to recognize when people are laying a net for our feet, when they're trying to entrap us and not fall into it. And we need to have the true attitude that these Pharisees expressed with their mouths in our hearts. We need to see Jesus as the one who teaches the way of God truthfully and who is not swayed by opinions and doesn't care about appearances. We need to have that attitude toward Jesus, and we need to imitate it. We need to emulate it in our own lives. We should be such people as who teach truthfully, who aren't swayed by public opinion, who don't care about appearances. Now, I know you could take that too far. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't put on our Sunday best and come to worship. It doesn't mean we don't, you know, wash our car or do the laundry or brush our teeth. We do all these things. We take care of ourselves. We care about our appearances. But in another sense, we don't care about our appearances. It doesn't matter what people think of us. We aren't trying to keep up with this world's standards and ways. We aren't trying to keep up with the neighbors. And they've got a new car, and we have to have a new car. And they've done this, and we have to do that. And there's this constant race to outdo one another. We don't live like that. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be concerned about God's opinion and how we appear to him. And we should meditate upon the fact that first and foremost, we appear before God, washed in the blood of his Son and clothed in his righteousness, and recognizing that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that imputation of righteousness that we treasure so much in our justification is to be worked out in time and reality in our sanctification. We realize that, yes, Jesus has dealt with our sin, both the original sin of our fallen nature and our actual sins, the transgressions we've committed. But we now, in response to God's love to us, in justifying us through his Son, now we respond wanting to be sanctified through and through. We want our lives to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We want to teach the way of God truthfully. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians have conspired together to trap Jesus in his words. And so they come with this question. And I wonder how long they'd spent on, you know, formulating it, how long they'd spent figuring out exactly how they would put this to Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Look at it. The question itself is much shorter than the introduction. They've really been building Jesus up. They're really setting him up to take the fall. And is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? You might think at first, well, what's the big deal about this? It's a question. They've thought it through, and they figure there is no right answer. We've got him either way. This is like the classic, have you stopped beating your wife yet? You know, there's no right answer to that question. No, do you not realize that? There's no right answer. If you say yes, I've stopped beating my wife, you're admitting that you have beaten her. If you say no, it means you're still beating your wife. There's no right answer to have you stopped beating your wife yet. Okay. I thought everybody knew that. I get these puzzled looks. I've explained. Okay, all right. So they've got a question. They think it's like that. Do we pay our taxes or not? If he says, yes, pay your taxes, the Pharisees are going, yeah, we got him, because we all hate Rome. Nobody likes to pay the oppressor. Nobody likes this occupying force that's here. In fact, you remember, that's their whole idea of Messiah. Messiah is the one who's going to deliver them from Roman occupation. Messiah is the one who's going to send Caesar packing. And that's their view, and that's the Pharisees' view. They think if he says pay the taxes, then he'll be discredited in the eyes of the people. But what if he says, no, don't pay your taxes? Well, the Herodians then, as the puppet government of the Romans, are going to go, you know, what is this, a tax revolt, this kind of sedition? We can't have this. You've got to pay your taxes. So they figure either way, he's going to lose face. He's going to be, he can't come out of this unscathed. At least that's what they're thinking. You know, you've heard the end of the story. You know that they don't pull it off. But that's what's going on in their minds. That's the backdrop of what's going on here. They think Jesus can't possibly answer this question and get away with it. He can't come out of this with his reputation intact. Somebody's going to call him out for this. It's either going to be the religious right or the established culture. One or the other is going to not be happy with the answer that Jesus gives to this. It's interesting, isn't it? When he's done with them, they marvel. They're amazed. They're speechless. They're stopped with this. They can't believe how adeptly he's answered the question. How does he do it? Well, first of all, as I said, he calls them out. He doesn't say, oh, well, you're saying nice things to me. Oh, thank you very much. Let me try and answer that for you. No, he says, no. Why do you put me to the test? You know, the Bible tells us that we shall not put the Lord our God to the test, and Jesus is the Lord our God. And when Satan tempted him to make bread into stones into bread, when Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread to satisfy him, he answered with Scripture saying, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then Satan tempted him, said, throw yourself down from the temple here, for is it not written in Scripture that he will charge his angels concerning you, that they shall lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone? And Jesus answers Satan rather saying, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We don't test God. He tests us to see if our faith is genuine, to see if we will walk in humility and obedience before him. But we are not to put him to the test. Other than he says, put me to the test, try me. See if you obey me, if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon you. You don't have to hold on to, you don't have to grasp the things of this life thinking that I've got to do it for myself. He says, no, be liberal, be generous, be faithful to me, and see, I will bless you. That's the only time we're told to put God to the test. Jesus says, why are you putting me to the test? You hypocrites. He sees through their deceitfulness. He sees through their attempts to ensnare him in his words. They come pretending to flatter him, or they come flattering him with pretentious words. But their hearts are far from him. May it never be that that's a description of us, that our hearts are far from God, that we really are just putting on a face when we come into worship or when we are with God privately in prayer. May we be genuine, sincere, straightforward, even as Jesus is. He denounces his detractors. He calls them out. And then he answers very simply, show me the coin for the tax. And they bring to him a denarius, this tiny little coin. There were thousands of them minted throughout the Roman Empire. It was the average day's wages for a laborer. And that's the tax that would be paid. That's the coin that would be used to pay the tax. I don't know what the tax rate in Rome was. I don't know what it was in Jesus' day, but whatever it was, Jesus says, here's the coin used for the tax. So he looks at it and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? They say, Caesar's. Now, we've seen this already in Jesus' teaching ministry and his interaction with others. A question can be answered with a question. And he's answered their question with a question now. Show me the coin used for the tax. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. It's Caesar's likeness and inscription. And so he says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It's Caesar's coin. It's got Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription, his motto printed on it. It's his. Give it to him. This week I was talking to Pastor Dagg up in Meaford, and we were talking about what we were preaching about and so forth. And he said, well, good. He says, now I only have to pay taxes to George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, because that's who's on my money. And I said, you know that's not true, Brian. He said, but I like it. I think about it, well, I guess we'd still have to pay the Queen, wouldn't we? So we still have some living portraits on our currency here in Canada. But he said, that's obviously not the way we understand this. Give back to the empire what belongs to the empire. A lot of people make a lot of this. They want to see this as a limitation on civil government. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yes, there are limits placed on civil government. No government on earth has the right to usurp God's prerogatives. The Sanhedrin tried to do that in the book of Acts. We know that. They commanded the disciples no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. And they said to them, look, we've got to. We have to keep preaching in this name. We must obey God rather than men. And we know that whatever human authority there is, whether it's church authority or parental authority or civil authority, when it tells us to disobey God, we say nothing to it. We won't. We will obey God rather than men, even if it's our own parents, even if it's our own elders. If they are telling us to do something that is clearly unbiblical, unscriptural, or forbidding us to do what is scriptural, it works both ways. In countries where the worship of God is outlawed, Christians don't say, oh, well, I guess we'll just stay home now. I guess we don't have to do anything. Or possession of a Bible is against the state law. We say, oh, well, we'll surrender our Bibles. Oh, we'll stop worshiping. No, we say, we're going to go on doing these things because it's the right thing to do. We're going to obey God rather than men. Again, come back to Daniel as an example. They wanted to find fault with him. They said, we're going to have to find something to do with his religion. There's nothing else wrong with him. So they have the king pronounce an edict that for 30 days no one will pray except to the king. Daniel continues, as was his practice, morning and evening to bow down toward Jerusalem and to remember God had promised to bless his people and to bring them back. And he prays faithfully. He doesn't say, well, I've got to stop praying. I'll be back in 30 days, Lord. How quick are we to give up our Christian duties because of a little bit of persecution or opposition? We don't have the spirit of Daniel within us, the spirit of Christ within us. It says, we will give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to the Lord that which is the Lord's. And you see, that I think is really the point here. It's not about limiting civil government. It's increasing God's government. I think the most important lesson here is the one that is to be seen, even though it's not really spoken of. As I said in the sermon title, it's not about the money. It's about us. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Well, easy, isn't it? Everything. He made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He made everything. Everything belongs to the Lord. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. There isn't anything that doesn't belong to God by right of creation. He made all things. They belong to him. There is nothing that isn't the Lord's. And furthermore, for those of us who have been bought in the blood of Christ, we're doubly the possession of God by creation and by redemption. All humanity has been made in the likeness of God. And I'm sure that's what's going on in Jesus' mind when he says, you know, show me the coin. Whose image is this? It's Caesar's. Whose motto is this? It's Caesar's. Now look around. What do you see? What do you see as you look in the pew beside you? What do you see every day when you look at other people? Do you consciously reflect on the reality that what you're looking at is the image of God? You're looking at the image of God. It's a defaced image, to be certain, because of sin, but it is the image of God still, nonetheless. Every single human being is made in God's likeness. And every single human being has God's inscription written on their heart. We know inwardly by our consciences that the law of God is good. And we know what those commandments are. We know that it's wrong to steal. We know that it's wrong to lie. We know that it's wrong to murder. We know those things. Humanity knows those things. Now, in the truth, in their unrighteousness, they're actively engaged in suppressing that truth. They're trying to squash it down and repress it. And Paul tells us in Timothy that by so doing, some men have seared their consciences with hot iron so that they have no feeling left. They have no tenderness. But we who are aware of these things, this reality that we've been made in God's image and we have his word inscribed on our hearts, we're to give our whole selves to God, body and soul, 24/7. That's what we're to do. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Yes, there's a limit about what belongs to this world, but there's no limit. No limit about what belongs to the Lord God. Everything is his. And so we owe him the entirety of our devotion and obedience as his image bearers. What does it mean to be the image of God? What does that mean? What are you supposed to see when you look at another human being and you should see them as the image of God? It's a difficult question. I wish I could pass it off to somebody else, but I can't. What does it mean? It means that we, of all creation, are the most like the Creator. We are more like God than the angels themselves. How is that possible? It's possible because God made us and he called us his creation. We are like him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in our original creation. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What we know as human beings exceeds the knowledge of the animal kingdom. In some ways, it even exceeds the knowledge of the angels themselves. Peter, writing, says, even angels have longed to look into these things, these mysteries that have been hidden from the foundation of the earth, but they've been revealed to us. In fact, the angels are ministering spirits to serve us. The book of Hebrews tells us. We are the crown of God's creation. Psalm 8 tells us God made us a little lower than the angels. We're on the earth, but we're like him. He's given us dominion over the creation. He didn't give dominion to the angels. He gave dominion to man, his image bearer. He gave us knowledge. He gave us righteousness in the fact that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were righteous. There was no sin in them. Their conduct was blameless at first till they gave in to unbelief and sinned against God. They were blameless. All their actions were upright and pleasing in the sight of God. And we still have that capacity. Even though our knowledge is now diminished and our righteousness is tainted, we still have these original traits, these attributes that we share with our Creator. Finally, our catechism says we share in holiness. That is, we're separate. And I think that idea of dominion and being over the creatures comes into this. We're different than the rest of creation. We're different in the angels in that we're body-soul beings. We're different in the angels in that Jesus Christ died to redeem us from our sins. He didn't die for the angels. He didn't die for the fallen angels. He died for fallen humanity. He died for us to reconcile us to God. We're different than the angels in that we are body-soul beings and that we will have an eternal existence before God as embodied souls, glorified body-souls, when in that last great day our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. This is who we are as God's image-bearers, and His law, His commandments, His word are written on our hearts, so that we can render to Him all that we are, that we can give God the best of our service. When the enemies of Christ, those who were anti-Christ, heard this, they marveled, they were astonished, they were amazed at the truth that He spoke to them. And they left Him and went away. I want you to be astonished this morning, but not to go away. I want you to be astonished by what Jesus has to say to us and be astonished with the reality that, yes, I am God's image bearer and I need to live that out consistently in the world that He's given me to live in. I need to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ because He's called me to follow Him and to bring to my God and Father everything that is His due. May God enable us to retain this truth in our hearts and practice it daily in our lives for the glory and praise of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue in worship, we're going to confess a truth of the faith together.